And we're going to look at chapter 4 and 5 this morning. And I appreciate all of the preparation that we've had for the message with scripture reading and other things that have helped focus our attention on this chapter. And so that's where we're going to be going. And I've entitled my thoughts, A Test of Purity. A Test of Purity. And in the first chapter, we're going to see that the theme is going to be the people of God have responsibility to fulfill their calling. All right? So we want to look at this, and the case of the Levites in this chapter, part of their calling included moving the utensils of the tabernacle. You remember the portable temple, I guess is what we could call it. It was a combination of canvas and wood and other pieces of construction material, but mostly canvas and wood. And the Levites were responsible to move this portable tabernacle as the people moved throughout the wilderness. And so that was their calling, and that was their service. I'm going to read for you the first four verses of chapter 4. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, "Take a census of the descendants of Kohath." Kohath was one of the three sons of Levi, but he also numbered the others, Gershon, who was also a son of Levi, in verse 22, and Meranan, who was also a son of Levi, in verse 29. And he was to number the descendants from among the sons of Levi, these three sons and their extended families now, sometime later, by their families, by their father's households, and then they were to number from 30 years of age and upward, even to 50 years of age. All of those in these three family units that came from Levi, who says, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of the meeting. This is the work, he says, of the descendants of Kohath in the tent of meeting concerning the most holy things. And so if you think about it, we have God instituting the religious worship of the nation, which was to be the centerpiece of the people's responsibility to walk with their God as He was amongst them. And it was the tribe of Levi that was called of God as His own firstborn to take responsibility for this. And it was the specific families, at least three of them in the tribe of Levi, who were responsible for the oversight of this tent of meeting. And it's the son, these three sons of Levi, it says in verse 3, in verse 23, and in verse 30 of these three families, all who enter the service to do the work in the tent of meeting. So if you grew up in one of these three families during this time in Israel's history, this was the responsibility that you would take as a part of the family, being a part of the family unit. Now in verse 4, if you were the family of Kohath, the Kohathites were responsible for the most holy things in the tent of meeting. That's what it says in verse 4. If you were the family of Gershon, the Gershonites were responsible for carrying the curtains of the tabernacle and also all of the equipment associated with setting things up so that people could come and participate in worship in the temple. And if you were of the family of the Merarites, then you were responsible to carry kind of like the boards of the tabernacle, the flooring, the linchpins, the cables, all of the things that kept the tent together, this portable tabernacle together when they put it up. And so somebody had to be responsible for the nuts and bolts, right? We need nuts and bolts people. We don't have nuts and bolts people, not a whole lot's going to get done. You can have all the ideas you want, but if somebody can't put those pieces together and make it work, it's useless. And so these were the three families who were responsible and what they were responsible for. So we see that everybody had a role and everybody had a responsibility, right? And we learn from this, as we saw last week, that God is a God of order and he's not a God of chaos. Even to the intricate details of the construction of the tabernacle and how it was to be moved and when it was to be moved and who was to do what and where it was to be done and when it was to be done, God was orchestrating this whole thing. The entire enterprise was intricately organized by God. And he's teaching the people to take responsibility to secure the religious institution of the nation. It's not to be trifled with. It's not to be done in happenstance, any way you want, however you feel like it. It's not how God orchestrated all of this. And we learn about God's character that he does things in an ordered and a measured way. He always has. Now, that doesn't mean God doesn't use chaos. He's just not a God of chaos. So I take from that one thing that we today in our age can do is we ought to walk in a manner worthy of our calling to salvation. The word walk is purposely used by the Holy Spirit. Now, you know, the apostles and those who use that terminology, they wrote it themselves as they were thinking, but it was the Holy Spirit who orchestrated and oversaw the writing of Scripture, and the idea is that we walk in a manner worthy of our salvation. Ephesians 4:1. Somebody look up Ephesians 4:1 and read it for us. Would you please tell me when you have it? And somebody look up, I think, Philippians 1:27. And the idea of walk is to be orderly, to take one step at a time. And when it comes to our salvation, we're to walk accordingly, according to our salvation. So I learned from that that salvation is much more than just going to heaven. Obviously, you can't get to heaven unless you believe Jesus for the gift of eternal life, right? But our salvation is much more than that. It's a walk. It's a walk of obedience. It's a walk of unity. It's a walk in the truth. And all these things that the New Testament describes for us. Somebody have Ephesians 4:1. Okay, so walk in a manner worthy. The word worthy means honorable. So we're to walk, take responsibility for our calling to salvation, and walk in a manner worthy of it. Somebody have Philippians 1:27. Yes?
Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel.
Yeah, not, not standing together in 15 minds. Walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So I'm suggesting that we should take responsibility for our calling to salvation. That calling is not just a calling to get into heaven, it's a calling to live in such a way that you're preparing for the heaven you're going to. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. God even expected this of the Levites, of the three families of the Levitical priesthood, of the tribe of Levi, to conduct themselves accordingly, very intricately. We too must do the same. Now, a little background here. The age of the priestly service was somewhere, obviously, between 30 and 50, or maybe a little younger. So the Levites could serve in other capacities. You know, we know that when the temple was built, Levites were responsible for a whole host of other things that are not mentioned here. They could do that. They could serve in other capacities or as apprentices at younger ages. We'll see that in the book of Numbers later. But all say from 30 years and upward, even to 50. 1 Chronicles 23:3 says from 30 years old and upward. Ezra says Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And so they're to walk in a manner worthy of their calling associated with the tent of meeting, especially in the wilderness. Now look at verse 48 of chapter 4. And because, you know, a lot of the stuff in chapter 4 is just detailed information that you can read on your own if you'd like about the three families and the detail of their responsibilities. But in verse 48, we see that only 8,580 of the 22,000 Levites we know about in chapter 3, verse 39, were eligible for service in the tabernacle. Aaron and his sons could see and touch the most holy things, which is what the family of Kohath was responsible for, the most holy things. But no one else could see or touch them. Notice verse 20. But they shall, this is the family of Kohath, they shall not go in to see the holy objects, even for a moment, lest they die. So you're the family of Kohath, and you're responsible for the most holy things in the tabernacle. And Aaron could, and his priest could put the things together, package them, put them away, but you had to carry them, but you couldn't even see them. If you looked at them, you would die. And so this is serious business. Fulfilling our calling is serious business. Walking in a manner worthy of our calling to salvation is serious business. Now, we will be accountable for that, by the way, at the judgment seat of Christ, which is called the Bema Seat, for how we carried out the manner of our calling to salvation. So what's the lesson in chapter 4? Well, there's lots, but I'm going to focus on this one. God is entirely and completely holy and cannot be approached by sinful man. Holiness is one of the 12 attributes of deity. You know, the phrase Jesuit Hill. If you know the phrase Jesuit Hill, then you will know the 12 attributes of God. The three O's, I should say, in the Jesuit Hill. Omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. J stands for just. E stands for eternal. S, sovereign. U, unity. I, infinity. T, truth. Jesuit Hill. Hill, holiness. I, immutability. And L, love. The attributes of deity. And here, the attribute of his holiness and maintaining and retaining and understanding the holiness of God. Even the family of Kohath, responsible for the most holy things, could not even see God in the sinful state in which they were in. Well, that's the first chapter. We are responsible to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, chapter 4. Chapter 5 is the rest of the story. The people of God must pursue purity and avoid contamination. I've used this illustration before, but it's so hard, isn't it, to live the Christian life in this world and avoid contamination. I worked at Midland Grocery here for a number of years back in the 90s, for 7 years or so, unloading trucks. And I'd go there in the morning at 4 o'clock and start unloading my truck. Sometimes I got done at 7 in the morning. Sometimes I got done at 9 in the morning. Sometimes I was there till noon. Depending how many trucks I had to unload, I was what you call a lumper, you know. Lumpers were the guys who unloaded the trucks because they took all the lumps, so they were called lumpers. I guess I couldn't figure out why that was the nickname. Nonetheless, inevitably, when I got done working, I have to go home and take a shower because a warehouse is dirty. It's unavoidable. Maybe we need to take some spiritual showers every day, huh? We live in this world, and if you're not careful, you can get contaminated just because of the nature of the world, right? I mean, you know that. I'm not saying anything you don't know. But God says to his people, you must pursue purity and avoid contamination. And how do they do that in this day and age in Numbers chapter 5? They did it by putting the unclean out of the camp. That's how they did it. So let's suppose you're a 15-year-old boy or girl, and you're living 35 years or so from the Hebrew tribe of Reuben, and your mother is very upset today. And you see that your mother's cried most of the day. And your youngest sister has what the Levites call leprosy. So they have taken her to a colony outside of the camp. And there are a lot of people there. Some are sick. Some are just there because they touched a dead person's body during a burial, for instance. And some had some kind of bodily omission. And they say that your little sister cannot live with your family until they know if her skin will clear up. So your mother was allowed to bring her some food and clothes, but she couldn't stay in the camp because that was for the unclean that were a part of the community as they walked through the desert. Now with that in mind, let me read the first three verses of chapter 5. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who's unclean because of a dead person. You shall send them away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst." Now notice two things. One, they were to do this to protect the healthy Israelites. Okay? That was the point, to protect the ones that weren't sick. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why the New Testament teaches disciplining one another within the body of Christ. If a brother or sister in Christ has been confronted about an issue in their life that has contaminated them spiritually, and you go to them and you bring it up, and they don't listen to you, so you bring some other brothers or sisters who have a relationship with this person and have this person's vested interest at heart, and you approach the person and bring it up, and they refuse to deal with their spiritual contamination, then they're to be put away, set out. You know, you don't vacation with them anymore. They've been unwilling to deal with their spiritual contamination. Now, the process has been deliberate. It's been long. It's been merciful. But they still refuse to admit and deal with it, claiming to be a believer. The reason for doing that is so that that spiritual contamination doesn't impact the rest of the people. Because inevitably, what happens if you don't do that? Well, you can slowly begin to think that maybe it isn't a big issue. Well, maybe we don't have to deal. Well, what? Maybe we're being too harsh. Well, maybe this isn't right. Or who are we to know? And then you begin to accept the contamination. And God said, "I don't want that to happen. So I'm going to give you a physical illustration. While you guys are going through the desert to understand the fact that no defilement at all can be in my presence amongst my people, is that if anybody has any type of defilement that would indicate such, they're going to be put out of the camp until they can deal with it." Same thing with spiritual contamination. Let's say, for instance, we deal with a brother or sister in Christ and we've gone through the process mercifully, deliberately, truthfully, and we've set them aside. We've put them out of the camp, so to speak. But let's say that person sometimes down the road decides to come to their spiritual senses and, as Paul says in 1 Timothy, escape the snare of the devil who's taken them captive to do his will. And they kind of shake their heads and come out of it. And they say, "What happened to me? My goodness, why didn't I see that? You guys were right. What was wrong?" And they become under conviction. What are we supposed to do? Bring them back into the camp. That's what we're supposed to do. Back to fellowship. Welcome with open arms. And so in the case of the Israelites here, if once somebody's defilement has been overcome or dealt with, and it's over with, they come back into the camp. So this was a vivid illustration to teach the people, even when it came to your very home, even when it came to your own very family, that God was serious about taking this responsibility to deal with contamination and pursue purity. Now, in verse 4, it says, the sons of Israel did so. That's good. Because later on, they don't do a whole lot of stuff God wants them to do. And they did so and sent them outside the camp, right? just as the Lord had spoken to Moses, and thus the sons of Israel. So Israel's holiness included as well bodily, physical holiness. Anything that offended God, the holiness of God, was to be removed. So this included leprosy, as you read through the passage. It included a bodily discharge of any kind, menstrual or seminal and emissions of any kind, and the contamination resulting from contact with a dead body. Now, like Israel, we must put sin out of our lives. Okay, it's a great illustration. We must put sin out of our minds. Don't we wrestle with that? This morning I was coming in and I find myself straying and thinking about this, and I go, wait a minute, how did I end up out there? Thinking ill of this person and wanting, you know, God, you know. I had to back up, pulled it back and say, wait a minute, man, I don't want to go through that contamination. It's just going to cause anger and rage and bitterness in my spirit. And when I see this person, that's all the first thing that's going to come to my mind. We need to put that stuff out of our lives. Our attitudes, sinful attitudes, out of our lives. Put them out. Don't dwell on them. We're not to dwell on those things. What's Philippians say? If you're going to dwell on anything, dwell on what? Somebody should look that up, would you? That's worth Philippians 4:8, I believe it is. Well, somebody look it up and let me know. That's what we're to dwell upon. We're to put sin out of our lives. We're not to play with it, think about it, manipulate it, chew on it like cud. Paul says in Romans 6, reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Think about that. Somebody have Philippians 4:8. Yes, Dale. Dwell on these things. Let me challenge you, as my friends in Christ, to take that verse and seriously apply it to your life. I challenge you to seriously apply that to your life. You need to apply it to the way you think about your friends, your people, those you don't like, your family, your husband, your wife. You need to think about it when it relates to circumstances that have come into your life and you think you got a raw deal. How can you apply that to that? We need to put sin out of our lives. Listen, we never have the right to think, act, or have an attitude of sin. Never. Now, I understand we can sit around a coffee shop and we can jaw about being ripped off or this or that and put arms around each other and pat each other on the back and, you know, revel in the fact that, yeah, right. But we shouldn't. We should be focusing on putting it out of our lives. Well, those who sin against us, I like, Paula, by the way, what you said about compensation and what was the other one? Yeah, restitution. That's a great, great thought. Those who sin against others must repay plus 20%. All right, so here we have what I call the principle of recompense, which I think would include restitution and compensation. He says in verse 6 and 7, when a man or woman commits any of the sins of mankind acting unfaithfully against the Lord, and that person's guilty, then he shall confess his sins which he's committed, and he shall make restitution in full for his wrong, and add to it 1/5 of it, and give it to him who he has wronged. So the offender who wrongs another person has really only sinned against God. Because sin is, by definition, anything contrary to the character of God. If that's the case, I don't sin against Gene. Now, I can call it that. You know, Gene can say, well, you know, you sinned against me. And I understand what we mean by that, but not really. Because really what happened was I sinned against God and you experienced the brunt of it. See, you were hurt. You were, hurt in some way, and you experienced that hurt because I offended God. Wronging one another is sin because it offends God. So making restitution is a form of repentance, which recognizes that the offense offended God and I have to deal with it. And how do I deal with it? I make restitution toward the one that experienced the brunt of that outcome. He says, confess their sin, which basically means I agree with God that this was sinful. See, if you don't have an agreement with God about something that was wrong, then you can't even begin the process. So you confess it, and then you make full restitution plus 20%. Now, if the offended party was no longer alive and had no immediate relative, which is what verse 8 and following talks about, then the payment was to be given to God, along with a ram, which was required of a guilt offering, by the way, of atonement, Leviticus chapter 5 and 6a. So you were to acknowledge, I can't deal with it because the person's not here, but actually because it was an offense against God, I have to honor that. And so you bring it to God. But the bottom line is God doesn't need anything, okay? The offering was actually given to the priest for him to eat. Leviticus chapter 7 says about the guilt offering. So giving to God is different from giving to people because God has no needs. By definition, giving is doing the best good for the recipient of the gift. The best good that any of us could ever do for God is to honor His character. So we do that by this means. So they were to practice that, and it was, again, to focus their attention on God who was amongst them. What kind of God is this? He's a holy God. You have to move sin out of the camp. He's a just God. You got to deal with what is unjust. But also, finally, notice we have this spirit of jealousy, the law of the spirit of jealousy, I think it's called in the end of the chapter. Verse 29. This is the law of jealousy. When a wife, being under authority of her husband, goes astray and defiles herself, or when the spirit of jealousy comes over a man and he's jealous of his wife, he shall then make the woman stand before the Lord, and the priest shall apply the law to her. So let's suppose that you're a 15-year-old boy or girl living, 3,500 years ago in the Hebrew tribe of Reuben, and there's a lot of yelling going on and arguing happening in the tent three rows south of yours, because, everything was orderly. So everybody set their tents up according to their families and clans and so on. And your parents would not talk about it in front of you. Okay? Later, your mother told you that a man there accused his wife of having sexual relations with a man in the next tent, next door, next tent. She's going to be taken to the tabernacle where she will have to drink some potion to determine if she's guilty or not. This is how God set it up. Adultery violated a commandment of God and required the death penalty. But what if a husband suspected adultery, but he couldn't prove it? Well, there was this ceremony that they set up, that God had set up amongst the people, where God miraculously passed judgment through the woman drinking a specially prepared water by the priest. And it was only, this the only time this was ever done was that I know of in the Bible is during the wilderness wanderings. And what actually happened to the guilty woman is unclear. She may have died, or she may have miscarried if she got pregnant, or she may have become sterile. But the point was the right to be jealous of the sanctity of marriage. Also interesting, by the way, is the word jealousy. It's used throughout the chapter, seven or eight, nine times. And it's called the law of jealousy. So let me get through this quickly. And the word often English-wise is used in a negative or bad sense, usually describing envy or suspicion of something unwanted. The Hebrew word, though, is both a jealousy, a good thing, and jealousy of a bad thing. And here's some examples of bad jealousy. Genesis chapter 30, verse 1. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister. Genesis 37:11, his, that is Joseph's brothers, were jealous of him. It's the same word in Hebrew, but it's used of God in a positive way. Here's what it says in Exodus 25. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. Jealousy by God is provoked in a positive way due to ownership rights. When Israel entered into covenant with God, they became His people, and God became jealous for them. God had expectations for His people. He wanted the best good for His people. He was vested in their greatest interest. And rightly so. They'd entered in covenant with Him, so they'd set themselves apart to Him. Now, we may be jealous of our reputation, right? Isn't that a good jealousy? We may be jealous of holiness. We may be jealous of the need for justice or of fathering or mothering one's children. That's righteous jealousy. It's not jealousy provoked by rage or anger or envy or bitterness. It's advocacy for something that is righteous and consistent with the heart and will of God, which in this case, in pursuing issues of adultery, was necessary and essential if the people were going to live consistent with God and His desires for them as His people. So, as the people of God, we are responsible to pursue our calling to salvation and to walk consistent with that. But we're also responsible to avoid sin and to pursue purity and avoid contamination. Those are the two lessons we learn. Now let me conclude this way. From chapter 5 then, one of the lessons we can learn is that sin against other people is sin against God. Godly people in the Scriptures saw conflict as situations primarily as a conflict with God, not a conflict with people. You know, one of the classic examples is King David in Psalm 51, the Psalm of Confession, when he says to God, "Against you and you only I have sinned." Not one time does he mention Bathsheba in that psalm. Because he hadn't sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against God. Though Bathsheba had experienced the brunt and the hurt of his sin, he was responsible to pursue restitution in that relationship. They saw it vertically, not horizontally. The world will always define conflict horizontally. You know, liberals against conservatives. And you know, the world will always define it that way, between ourselves and someone else, or between our people and theirs. But godly people never see it that way. Godly people are not, they don't see another person as the problem. What they see is their sin nature as a problem with the will of God. So in Israel, God wanted the people to be sensitive to Him and so to avoid the sin that defiled them and contaminated them and provoked God's judgment. So when you're facing a conflict, let's ensure, whatever that conflict might be and whatever its nature, that we don't compound it by responding without regard to what God wants for me in that situation. I don't want to compound the conflict. So as the people are moving through the wilderness and they're taking responsibility to fulfill their calling like the Levites were, and they're taking responsibility to manage defilement in the camp, and to manage conflict amongst each other, they're doing it in a way that keeps them God conscious. And I think that's really the lesson for us this morning, is that as we live our lives and we manage and work through the affairs of our lives, that we bring God with us and we apply His consciousness, His thinking into the situation, recognizing that holiness is absolutely required in every aspect. Well, Father, these two chapters are embedded in Scripture to teach us these important truths. To fulfill our calling to salvation, we have a calling. We need to fulfill it. And to ensure that we pursue purity and avoid contamination, which is a real challenge in this world, but I guess it's been a challenge all along. We have different ones today. And so, Lord, may we take the truths of these two chapters and put them to use in our lives in very practical ways and commit ourselves to pursue them with passion and to honor you in every aspect, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.